Again, hear the word of the living God.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Brothers and sisters, let's pray and ask for God's blessing now in both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege of gathering together on this day, the Lord's Day, the day upon which our Savior rose triumphantly from the grave. We thank you for the privilege of being gathered in his name, and as was already mentioned, being presented before you in his righteousness. We thank you for looking upon us with love as a father pities his children. We pray, O God, now that you would be among us by your Spirit, that you would enable the preaching of your word, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, and that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that any who do not know Christ this morning would come to that saving knowledge this day by the power and ministry of your word and Spirit. We pray, O God, for your blessing now of this portion of the worship service. May our hearts be fully engaged, eager to hear what you would say to us through your preached word. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our righteousness. Amen. Just a few minutes ago, one of your elders led you in prayer and mentioned as he prayed the idea of difficulties coming up in our lives. And he prayed that the Lord would remind us of the salvation that we have in him, especially as we face those difficulties. Have you ever had a situation in your life, and perhaps you're enduring one right now this morning, where something has happened or some series of terrible events is going on, be it physical health situations, be it loss of jobs, whatever it may be, and a well-meaning brother or sister comes alongside you and says to you, "Look, don't worry, God's in control. It'll be okay." Now, it's good to be reminded that God is in control, because indeed he is. But don't you find, brothers and sisters, that at times like that, it's not so much God's control over all things that we doubt as his goodness? Yes, I know that the Lord is in control, but that's precisely why my heart is breaking. Because how is it that he would put me through this? Why is it that he would put me or my family through this? We see such struggles expressed in the Psalms, all throughout the Psalter. "Lord, here are your promises on the one hand, but here's my life experience on the other. How can these things possibly be reconciled?" But friends, if we're not careful, when we hear, and when we feel rather, those difficulties, and we ask honest questions, if we're not careful, honest questions about God's will for us in our lives can turn into resentment of that will. Honest questions can lead in our lives to sinful accusations, as it did with the people of Israel in the days of Moses. Moses, in the passage from Deuteronomy from which we read, commanded the Israelites not to put God to the test, as they did at Massah. And so this morning, we'll investigate Israel in the situation at Massah, and we'll use that as a means of investigating our own hearts before the Lord, to find out whether we are truly trusting him, or rather whether we are testing him as we endure trials he sends our way. Because friends, what Christ rebukes in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7 is a tendency in our own hearts. We too put God to the test. After this investigation, we'll look back to our passage in Matthew, back to Jesus' complete trust in his Father and his refusal to put the Father to the test. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, unlike disobedient Israel of old, our Lord refused to put his Father to the test. And brothers and sisters, because you belong to God through faith in that obedient Son, then you too must not put your Lord to the test, but rather trust him with every detail of your lives. Well, in any investigation, it's always good to go back to the scene of a crime. So let's turn now to Exodus chapter 17. I'll ask you to move in your Bibles once more to the Old Testament. Please turn to Exodus chapter 17. Here's the situation which Moses called to the people of God, called to their minds in Deuteronomy 6. Let's take a closer look now. Exodus 17, and let's read the first 7 verses. Again, this is God's word. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, this sad incident is mentioned 2 other times in Deuteronomy, and it's recorded and sung about in the Psalms, like the psalm that we sang just before the sermon. Now, verse 7 from Exodus chapter 17 is the key to our understanding the nature, the truly sinful nature of what was happening in the hearts of the Israelites at this point in their history. Look again, please, at verse 7. "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" My friends, I mentioned a few minutes ago honest questions that can arise in times of severe trial. But this question was not an honest question that arose from a humble, fearful, collective heart on the part of Israel. Remember, the people had seen God deliver them from Egypt with a mighty hand. They knew of his promises to bring them into the promised land, whole and well and secure. And yet here they dare to question his presence among them. And so, friends, this was not so much a question as it was an accusation. The accusation was that God was failing to provide for his people as he should and as he promised. The people were, in essence, exalting their own felt needs. "I'm hungry. I'm thirsty." Now, surely this was a severe hunger and a severe thirst, not just something we feel when we go home Sabbath afternoon. This was a severe hunger and thirst, and yet still they used it as a means of questioning God's very presence among them. They judged God by what they thought they should have, by what they thought they were entitled to. And they, in essence, claimed that God had not lovingly provided for them. Israel knew that God loved them. They had seen the most powerful army in the world slaughtered and drowned before their eyes, all because this army had been oppressing them for centuries. They had seen plagues sent from heaven against everyone in the land but them. And yet they chose to act the part of the practical atheist. "Yeah, God is out there, but what's he doing for me now?" They said in their heart, "God does not see. He's not watching us, or more specifically, he doesn't care." Now, the arrogance, friends, and the willful ignorance of these people may seem to us shocking as we read it on the page, but it really shouldn't surprise us. Because do not we do the very same things that they did in our own hearts and in our own lives? People of God, we have seen the saving strength of God in our lives. He has delivered us from sin and death and hell through Jesus Christ. And yet at times, do we not question whether or not He cares for us? When I was in elementary school, I got very sick and I missed many days of school. And in all honesty, some of those days were unnecessary because I just didn't want to go back, and I pled with my parents not to send me back to school. I was terrified of going back. All the missed work, not being as far along as my friends, having to miss breaks and recess in order to make up tests. I just wanted to put off going back to school forever. I was so scared to go back. And one morning, my dad and I were sitting in the car in our driveway, and he was preparing to bring me back again to school. I had tried every excuse in the book to plead with my dad, please don't make me go. But he wouldn't yield. And so I decided to play dirty. I looked at him and I said, I thought you loved me. Now, my dad rarely ever showed pain. But I could tell my words had cut him. And after a pause, he looked at me and said, I have never accused you of being a fool, but if you think I don't love you, you are a fool. And he was exactly right. I was the very definition of a fool according to Scripture, the one who knows the truth but who refuses to acknowledge it. I knew my dad loved me. I had seen it all my life. And when I questioned my dad's love for me, I was not a sincere, frightened boy who had reason to doubt. I was being a selfish brat. I was trying to manipulate my dad to serve my purposes. I questioned his love for me because I hated what he wanted me to do. And so it was with Israel. They refused to wait upon the Lord. They refused to trust him because they were thirsty. And they demanded satisfaction now on their terms. And if God didn't meet their demands right away, then they raised the issue of whether God was even among them or not. And they're raising the issue in that way, and in those circumstances, allows us to identify a true evil latent within their hearts. And friends, that evil is this. The equation in our minds of God's goodness with the meeting of our particular demands. This kind of testing equates God's goodness with the meeting of our demands. It doesn't say God is good. It says God is good if. Have you ever had that attitude toward your Lord? Have you ever gone before Him and said, or maybe not articulated it, but felt it in your heart, if you love me, Lord, you will do the following. Certainly that can be the posture of our hearts, even if we don't say it with our lips. But friends, a true trust in the Lord places no conditions upon Him. Now think with me of the story from the book of Daniel of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Young people, do you remember that story? King Nebuchadnezzar had commanded all of the nation to bow down and to worship the statue that he had set up. And these three young men refused to do it, and they were threatened with death. They were going to be thrown into this intensely hot furnace that would burn them alive. And their response to the king was this, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Now, doesn't that sound like a great expression of bold faith in the Lord's power to save? They're standing before one of the most powerful men on the planet, and they say, Know this, O King, our God is able to save us. He will deliver us out of your hand. Well, that sounds like a great expression of faith, but it's not yet complete. Listen to the rest of what they said.
He will deliver us out of your hand, O King, but if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Brothers and sisters, there is the essence of true trust in the Lord. The Lord is able to deliver me out of this circumstance. But if not, I will worship him nonetheless. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were content to burn if necessary. This was not an ivory tower theoretical faith in the sense that they simply articulated the words. No, they believed their theology. They held firmly to it. They knew God was able to deliver them, but they were willing for him not to do so. They believed what they professed. Brothers and sisters, do you trust in the Lord's goodness when it comes to the difficult times in your life? When it comes to disappointment, to sickness, to the hardship of life brought on by the fact that we are in a fallen world, do you trust that God is still there, providing for you according to his will, giving you exactly what you need, your daily bread, every day? Or do you demand more? Do you recognize these trials, while you may certainly plead for the Lord to deliver them from you, are you willing to take no for an answer? Do you recognize that these trials are from the loving hand of your Heavenly Father? And does that move your heart toward peace? Not some kind of easy, tearless peace, not some kind of stoicism in which we just grin and bear it, but no, a peace that through the tears recognizes that your Father in heaven is loving and caring for you, not even through those trials, but especially through those trials. Now, when I accused my Father of not loving me, I was quite the hypocrite. It was not my Father in that instance who was showing a lack of love, it was I. And so it is when we implicitly or explicitly accuse God of a lack of love for us. Friends, we can only do that out of a lack of love and trust in him. That's what was happening with Israel. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, we read the command, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." But what we did not read was the foundation of that command found earlier in that chapter. Listen to verses 4 and 5 of Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now, Israel's failure to keep that commandment led to their putting God to the test. And so before the next generation entered the promised land, after the generation of unbelief had fallen in the wilderness, Moses commanded them to love God with everything that they were. For if they would do that, they would never put him to the test. They would never complain against his providence, his difficult and hard providence. They would never doubt his love for them. Because to know God is to love him, and to love him is to trust him. And wouldn't you agree, brothers and sisters, that if we loved God with everything that we were, we would not put him to the test? But wouldn't you also agree? We don't do that. Neither did Israel. That is why you and I fail and fall and sin. Not loving God with everything that they were is why Israel failed so miserably. But friends, that is precisely why Jesus Christ, in his time in the wilderness, succeeded so magnificently. Jesus Christ, unlike Israel, was the obedient, trusting Son of God. And his obedience flowed from his love for the Father. Remember and think about it, all throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he communicated and displayed his love for the Father. He said, "I and the Father are one." He said, "I always do what my Father tells me to do. I only say what my Father tells me to say."
Think of what Jesus said in John 4:34, and think of the connection to our passage in Matthew 4. Jesus is basically starving to death in the wilderness. He had fasted for a long time. The tempter comes to him and offers and says, just make these stones bread if you're the Son of God. Well, Jesus says in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Christ would not turn stones into bread outside the will of his Father. The Son loved the Father, and the Father loved the Son and was well pleased with him. And that love and pleasure, brothers and sisters, existed before time. If you can even think of such a concept, before time has no meaning. It's illogical. Because time has the issue and the reference of before. But we have to think of it that way in our minds. Before time began, all Jesus Christ had known from all of eternity was the bright radiance of the Father's love and pleasure in him. And yet he would go to the cross to experience the Father's wrath and the darkness of our sin. He would be treated as an object of shame. He would be cursed, and he would bear the curse of the fall for all who would ever be brought to faith in him. In those dark hours on the cross, the spiritual agony for him was unimaginable. The holy, spotless Son of God was treated as the chief of sinners. Now, Jesus could say far more fully than Job, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. He could say of the Father and of his will, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. This was and this is the Son's love for the Father. This is the love which led him to the obedience we see displayed so gloriously in Matthew 4. And so, people of God, before we turn there again to conclude, do you see now why Satan's suggestion to Christ was so insidious, so wicked, and so vile? To intimate or to imply that the Son should in any way be dissatisfied with the Father's will was to suggest that Christ was somehow dissatisfied with the Father himself. To suggest that the Father had not shown himself to be worthy of love and service. Can you imagine bringing such an idea before the obedient Son of God? Your Father hasn't provided very well for you, has he? Why don't you make these stones into bread? Why don't you leap off the temple and show everybody who you really are? But of course, Jesus would have none of it. Please turn back to Matthew 4 now. And let's look again at verses 6 and 7. Matthew 4, verses 6 and 7. And Satan said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You see, Satan attempted to play on Jesus' trust of the Father by quoting Scripture as the basis for the suggestion. He tempted Jesus to quite literally take a leap of faith from the pinnacle of the temple. And he reasoned that, look, God had made Christ a promise, and of course he would be faithful to that promise. So why doesn't Jesus just put God's faithfulness on display? What a glorious thing it would be for people to see someone leap from a 400-foot pinnacle and to suddenly at the very bottom of that leap be caught by a legion of angels. Wouldn't that put on glorious display the fact that Jesus really was the Messiah, the one who could simply command angels to be there, call down the armies of heaven to serve him? Wouldn't that be great? And isn't that what the Scripture promised in Psalm 91? But Jesus was not fooled by the devil's misuse of God's word. He saw the hook beneath the bait. See, friends, for Jesus to follow through with this temptation, for him to follow through to leap from the temple, would have been the exact opposite of true trust in the Father. For him to jump would have been to force the issue of the Father's faithfulness as if it was in doubt, to test to see if it was there, to proclaim that God's word and his promises were not good enough for him. But of course, the Father had nothing to prove to the Son who loved him. Jesus was content to walk in the Father's will. Even as he prayed in the garden, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me." He was content with the Father's will that he knew to continue in the work of redemption. It's exactly what our Lord did, never straying to the right nor to the left, never dissatisfied with the Father's providence, even when it brought him to the slaughter of the cross. He would not abuse the Father's promise to protect him. He would not take a promise and make it presumption. He would not put the Father to the test. And what was the result, brothers and sisters, of the Son's steadfast trust and contentment in the Father's will? Your eternal salvation. You see, in Christ's obedience to the law of God, in Christ's flawless following from the heart the Father's will, and in his taking upon himself the penalty for our lack of content in the Father's law and will, in all of that, we see not only his love for the Father, but we also see the Father's love for you. For it was the Father who sent his flawless, trusting Son to redeem you. Jesus' greatest desire was to honor and glorify the Father. And how was that to be done? By saving all of those whom the Father had given to him. By saving you, his people. And here in our text, Matthew shows us the loving, obedient Son, step by step, loving and obeying the Father, and in so doing, securing your eternal salvation. Jesus' love for the Father secured our salvation, and he made it so that you and I could refer to his Heavenly Father as our Heavenly Father, together as the family of God with Christ himself as our eldest brother. People of God, do not doubt the goodness and kindness of your Heavenly Father toward you. There are times when we approach God as the Israelites did. There are times in which our hearts doubt and fail to walk in obedience. And at those times, as in all times, we look to the obedient Son and we cast ourselves in faith upon him. There are also times when we have honest questions born out of suffering. Times when we feel the pain of this life and we can't seem to square it with the reality and goodness of God. But when we approach God as the Israelites did, when we play the part of self-centered malcontents, well, then Paul's question in Romans 9 is appropriate. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? We need to be humbled. But when we approach our God in honest pain, honestly through our pain, as the psalmists do, well, then another of Paul's questions is appropriate. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Child of God, as your heart hurts, remember that which you were led in prayer to remember this morning. God has given his Son for you. There is no greater love than what he has already done for your salvation. God is so good to you, brothers and sisters. God is so good to us. Trust him. Do not approach him as the Israelites, as self-centered malcontents. You have seen the mighty works of God. You know of His power to save. You know of the One whom He sent and His giving His life for you, and of His resurrection from the grave. You know that He is risen and He is reigning at the Father's right hand even now, looking down upon you, with you by His Spirit, as you gather in His name. You know these things. You know of Christ's power to save, and you are identified with, and you gather in the name of the One who loved the Father and refused to put Him to the test. So, dear child of God, trust your Heavenly Father and His good provision for you every day of your life until you meet that spotless, obedient Son of God face to face. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we are so slow to trust and so quick to doubt. We confess to you, Lord, that we are often so selfish in our evaluation of our lives, that we measure our goodness by that which we think we are entitled to. Oh God, forgive us our selfishness. Cleanse us, we pray. We thank you for the promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, whose perfect obedient life, whose substitutionary sacrifice, and whose resurrection has secured that promise and indeed all of the blessings of salvation for us. We pray, O God, for anyone who continues today in stubborn refusal to repent before Christ. Lord God, we know that we don't live up to our own standards, let alone your standards. And so if there are any here, a man, a woman, a child, who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, have not repented of their sin, please, Father, by the power of your Spirit and Word, break into that heart this morning and bring faith and life in Christ. And Lord, for all of us who do know you and who are now being subject to trials sent from your hand, when we hurt, when we come to you in the honesty of our pain, we thank you that you answer us with the love of Christ. We pray that we would be content. We pray, Lord, that we would trust you as our loving Heavenly Father, and that all that you bring along our way is good. Though it breaks our hearts, it is making us more like Christ. We pray that in that our hearts would find encouragement and peace and even victory, as you have called us more than conquerors through him who gave himself for us. Please, Lord, bless your church toward that end. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, whoever lives to make intercession for us. Amen. Well, people of God, let's receive.